We read together this morning from God's Word, and if there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. We read from the book of Malachi, which is very near the end of the Old Testament. And as I've said on previous occasions, the easiest way to find Malachi is to open somewhere near the end and flick back until you go through the Gospels and you get to Matthew and you flick back through Matthew. And then you come to the little book of Malachi, just before the New Testament begins. And we're reading from verse 17 of chapter 2 down to verse 5 of chapter 3. And you'll see that's a section that's clearly indicated on the page. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And you would see why we sang that particular hymn to open our worship this morning as well. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So we turn to a passage in the Old Testament that we read earlier, which speaks more clearly than many about the Lord Jesus himself. Now, as we've been going through this prophecy of Malachi, we have seen that the worship of the people as they have come to the temple, day by day, week by week, is all wrong. The attitude of the people's hearts is all wrong. The integrity with which the people are conducting their relationships is all wrong. The way in which the priests are doing their work in the land is all wrong. And it's no surprise that when we turn to this passage, we read that the people's sense of justice, the way that people are being treated generally within the land, is all wrong as well. Malachi comes from God. This prophet who bursts onto the scene quite unannounced in the pages of Scripture. And he is putting his finger, because God is directing that finger, upon area after area in the people's lives that needs putting right. Because God loves these people. Because God counts these people to be more precious than gold, as we were thinking out of with the children. Because God regards these people as his children, whom he loves, and he wants to see them right. He wants to see them good. He wants to see in their land those reflections of his glory and his purpose. He wants to see these people knowing in their communities and in their families and in their individual hearts. He wants to see them reflecting what God himself is like and knowing his blessings. But when God turns to the question of justice in the land, it isn't simply a matter of pointing out the injustices, pointing out what's wrong to the people in the way that they treat one another. As with last week's passage, which touched so pointedly upon marriage, so this week there is something going on underneath. It isn't just that the people are behaving badly towards one another. It is that that is a reflection of their attitude towards God Himself. And that's the point that God steps in verse 17. Not you have wearied one another with your words, but you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? Primarily, foundationally, these people have lost sight of who God is and have lost sight of His sense of justice and of what is right and what is wrong. And before we go any further, we have to hold up this book of Malachi as a mirror to ourselves and say, well, we see ourselves in these pages. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, do we not find sometimes within our own thoughts and occasionally in our conversations precisely the thing that we find out in the world? There are times when we have said ourselves, where is the God of justice? Why do the wicked get off with it? Why do those who do good suffer for it and get trodden down? There are times when our own exasperation blinds us to the truth about God, and there are times when our own exasperation makes us blurt out words which are untrue, as if we are blaming God. How can we watch the scenes of what's going on in Bosnia? How can we watch those pictures from East Mostar, let alone Sarajevo? How can we read time and time again in our papers or see on our TV screens something else that has happened in Northern Ireland or in other places and not be moved by it and not be filled with a sense of the injustice of the situation? And yet how easy it is at precisely that point when we are watching the TV news that the enemy gets in and takes a tender conscience and takes a sense of exasperation at the injustice of what is going on and turns it into an accusation against God. So that we say, what are you doing about it, God? Why aren't you doing anything? Why don't you step in? Where are you? You're supposed to be a God of justice. And look at it. Now those thoughts go through our minds too. There is a sense in which we be just like these people in Israel so many years ago. There were two particular things that they were saying that we read in verse 17. And it's crucial that we understand the extent of what they are saying. The first is that God does look upon sin. He can look upon sin. And the evil people get His approval. Now that is an exact inversion of what God has said about Himself. For God tells us in His Word, and it's already recorded in the Old Testament earlier on, that God is a pure God and a holy God, and He does not and cannot look upon evil in the sense of contemplating it and cherishing it and enjoying it. And God tells us in His Word that He judges evil. He doesn't commend it. He doesn't honor it. He judges it. What the people are saying in the first part of verse 17 there is to turn the truth of God on its head, to turn the truth of God into a lie. But they go on. The second thing, where is the God of justice? It's written like a question, but it's more an accusation. There is a cynicism. Where is God? Show me this God who is supposed to be our God. Show me His justice. Where is God? I look for Him, but I don't see Him. Expect Him to do X or Y and this or that, and He doesn't. Where is He? The one who's supposed to be good and just and fair. Now that's how the people were feeling. Those are the things that they were saying. Those were the accusations that they were directing against God. And the astonishing thing that we read in the passage that we come to before we look at the actual content of it, the astonishing thing is that God answers their questions. He is not the kind of God who just sweeps them aside for asking short-sighted. He is not the kind of God who brushes their unbelief away as if it and they didn't matter. He is a God who demonstrates the most astonishing patience with his people. His people who were stroppy, who were unloving, who were faithless, who were even blasphemous in what they were saying. These people who were wearying him with their words. And yet God, in his infinite patience, and in his forbearance, and in his love for these people, deigns to answer the question. Have you ever stopped to consider? Has it ever struck you, as it struck me with such considerable force when I was preparing this passage for today? Have you ever stopped to consider how much our attitudes and our words must wound and weary God? Have you ever stopped to consider what God has to listen to in our homes? What God has to listen to in our places of work? The way that we speak to one another, the way that we speak to our parents or to our children, the way in which we think about people. Have you ever stopped to consider what God has to listen to as we talk about each other behind backs? Oh, we can be so brave. We can be so accurate and truthful and analytical as long as the other person isn't listening. But God is listening. Have you ever stopped to consider what he has to listen to as we talk about him as if he wasn't there? As we talk about God as if somehow or another he was away off in some residential home, as if he was some deaf presence. And we go on talking about him, and we have lots and lots of words, and we can spell out our complaints and our moans as if he wasn't there. But he is, and he hears, and he listens, and he knows. He knows when what should be an awed silence is drowned by our foolish words. He knows when our spirit should be loving him and honoring him, and when our words should be praising him and thanking him, and yet our complaining mouths are in overdrive and our spirits are in neutral. And he hears. And yet he is so patient. He is so kind. He puts up with so much from me and from you. This is our God. And so he answers these people. And he reveals through Malachi exactly what he is going to do. He needn't have done. But he did. And they are words of such tremendous hope and such tremendous promise for us to grasp. There are three elements to what God is going to do. And the first is that God is going to send somebody. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. My messenger, note, he's not his own man. He doesn't come with his own ideas and with his own words and his own perception of things. He doesn't come with his own agenda to do his job. He is my messenger. And he's not going to be your man either. He's not going to dance to your tunes. He's not going to give you just what you want to hear. He's not going to be at your beck and call or in your pockets. He's not going to be your man. He is my messenger. He's going to be the one that I raise up. He's going to be the one that I appoint to a particular work. He's going to be the one who will come with my message. And he's going to be the one who is both accountable to me and honored by me. I will send my messenger. And this one will have a very specific task to accomplish. Who will prepare the way before me. Who will prepare the way of the Lord. Already perhaps some of you have got in your minds that sort of song from the old Godspell musical from back in the 70s. Or some of you are just thinking of that verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. One will come. And if you're putting that verse together with what we've just read in Malachi, then you're doing exactly what Mark did when he wrote his gospel. Let me read to you some verses from the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And then this verse from Malachi joined to it. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." The verse from Malachi, the verse from Isaiah put together. The messenger is John the Baptist, which is why we sang, "On Jordan's bank the Baptist's cry announces that the Lord is nigh." This man is coming. And he comes to do this task of preparing the way, not by organizing things, not by bringing in a new program or a new publication, but by simply delivering a message from God. As we read in verse 4, "And so John came," this is of Mark chapter 1, "and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." My messenger will come, who will prepare the way by preparing hearts. Who will prepare the way by preaching repentance. Who will prepare the way by preaching to the people, "Listen, you are sinners and you need." It doesn't mean to feel sorry, it means to turn around and go the other way. And he won't just come and deliver this message of repentance. He will come and say, "There is one coming. There is one coming who will give you new life within." Which brings us to the second part of what God says to the people. The first part is, "I will send somebody ahead." The second part is, "Then I myself will come. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now God is telling us things about himself there. He is telling us things about himself which are crucial for us to understand. God doesn't start out by saying what he will do. He starts out by saying who he is. And that's what we need to learn. We need to learn first of all about God, not the things he has done, but who he is. And these terms help us enormously. First of all, you would see in the New International Version there, which we have, that the word Lord is in capital letters. Now that means that the translators are translating the Hebrew word Jehovah. Whenever they're translating, they put it in capital letters, that word. Jehovah. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking. Now that word has explosive significance for the people who were hearing it, and it should help us too. Moses. In the desert, Exodus chapter 3, back the second book of the Bible, third chapter, and suddenly he sees this bush which is burning but which is not consumed, and he's going to go over and look at it because a voice calls out to him, "Moses, Moses." And before he comes near, the voice says, "Take off your shoes, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground." That name, Jehovah, means, before anything else, in the theology, in the understanding of the Old Testament, it means holiness. Here is a God who doesn't look upon sin. But it also means God's freedom to be just who he is. You see, God isn't at our beck and call. God isn't manipulated by us. We don't shape God into the kind of shape we want him to be. He is sovereign, free. That name Jehovah means I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I will do what I will do. But it also means salvation. Because God revealed himself to Moses by this name Jehovah precisely because he was going to help Moses lead his people out of Egypt into the promised land. He was going to be their savior. Then suddenly, this Lord, this Jehovah, precisely this God, will come. And he described himself in another way, as the messenger of the covenant. That very covenant that the people had broken, that word that came from God which said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And God had kept his side, but the people hadn't kept their side of the bargain, the deal. The agreement, the terms. And yet God says, "Now I'm coming and I am the messenger of a covenant. I'm not just bringing covenant terms with me. I'm not just bringing again this word of promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. He isn't just bringing all the things that will define what it means to be the people of God. He doesn't just come with commands again which will say, do this and don't do that. That's what it means to be my people. He will bring itself the covenant. He will bring with him the means of restoring that relationship. He himself will fulfill the covenant, bringing it into the midst of the people, signing it, sealing it, delivering it. Signing it by his sovereign will, sealing it in the blood of Christ, delivering it by the promised Holy Spirit. The Lord whom you are seeking, messenger of the covenant. Here are a people who have failed God, just like you, just like me, every one of us here. Here are a people who have let him down. Here are a people whose relationship with him has been ruined. And yet God is saying, I'm going to come, and I'm going to do what you cannot do. I'm going to fulfill terms which you cannot fulfill for you. I'm going to come, and even though you cannot do it yourself, and even though you might not want to do it, I'm going to do all that is necessary for you to be my people. You see, he's speaking, God through Malachi. These 400 years or so before it happened, he is speaking about the cross. He is speaking about the place where all our sins and all our failures and all the sins and failures of these people were taken away and laid on Christ, and all his perfect fulfilling of the of man's side of the covenant, all his perfect obedience, all his full and wholehearted love for the Father was made over to you and to me. Says the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as it might be translated. All the way through, he's speaking about terms that we understand from the Christmas story and from the Gospels. Jehovah. What did Jesus say to the Jews who questioned him before Abraham was? I am. And those words thundered into the minds of the people who were hearing. He's saying he's God. He's saying he's Jehovah. The messenger of the covenant. What do we read Jesus telling his disciples at that last meal they had together? As he lifted up the cup and he said, this cup is the blood of the covenant. And what do we read at his birth? There were the hosts. The New Testament word which translates an Old Testament word for Almighty. In our passage here in verse 1, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Well, we find just exactly the counterpart of that word cropping up in Luke chapter 2, when all those angels heralded Jesus' birth. When the very hosts and the armies of God came trumpeting his arrival and singing his glory and his praise. I will send a messenger. Then I myself will come. Do you see what that means to the people? He doesn't send somebody else. He doesn't just send a plan. He doesn't send a blueprint to the people to follow. He doesn't send anybody else to do a work. He himself comes. The messenger to herald. Then he is in their midst. We need in our lives not just a plan, not just a blueprint, not just a set of do's and don'ts, a new code of conduct. We don't even need, quote, strength or ability or patience or whatever. What we need is nothing less than God himself in our lives, in our homes, in our hearts. And that is precisely what God promised to do and has done. I myself will come. God within us. God among us. And the third part of what God says through Malachi is what he will do. He'll send the messenger ahead, then I myself will come, then he says what he's going to do, and he's going to judge. The day when he comes will not be a doddle, it won't be a holiday, it won't be a jamboree. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The very first thing he's going to do is to make a distinction. There will be those who will have none of him, and they are described in verse 5. And if you think that that list of misdemeanors in verse 5 is random, every one of the things that God points out there, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, every one of those things has an Old Testament reference pinned to it, in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. He makes a distinction between those who are against him and whom he will be against, and those who are his people. And for those who are his people, who find their lives and their faith alloyed by dross, who find within themselves, when they look honestly into this mirror of God's word, that things are not right within, and that there are sins that need dealing with, and there are attitudes that need to be put right, for those people he will be a refiner's fire. Not because he likes scorching his people, but because to him his people are gold, more precious than gold. And like gold that needs refining, so do his people. And which one of us would disagree? Which one of us would say, I'm pure gold, I'm perfect, I don't need anything putting right? Well, here is God promising to refine us, to purify us. Sometimes so to heat up our lives with adversities and difficulties that the dross comes to the surface. You wonder why it is sometimes that Christians appear to be weak, they appear to be riddled with all sorts of problems and hang-ups and all the rest of it. You wonder sometimes why Christians aren't the coolest, trendiest people around. It's because God is dealing with them. It's because God is bringing things up in their lives that everybody else is just hiding. And he is skimming off the dross because he is turning them into pure gold. Now there is so much in the passage this morning that is for us. He is our God who is patient with us. He is a God who will prepare the way in our hearts so that he himself might come and take up residence within. And he is the God who, once he takes up residence within the hearts of men and women and young folk and children even, is a God who changes things. C.S. Lewis has a description of what happens when somebody becomes a Christian, when somebody turns in this repentance to God and he forgives them and he makes them a new person. And he says it isn't just that God comes into their lives and starts decorating one or two rooms and making them a little nicer in their appearance and cleaning up a few borders in the garden and cleaning the windows. It is that God comes into their lives and he starts doing major demolition work. He starts adding on a wing here and running up a tower there and putting on an extension there and redigging the garden completely. He is a God who changes rooms around. He is a God who does major work in the lives of his people because he loves them. Because he loves you. Because you are more to him than gold. This is our God. This is the one whom we worship. This is the one to whom we must turn. For there is no other Savior. He sent nobody else to do the work. Turn to Him, to this majestic, thorough love that God has for you. Amen.